Luke 24. And he said unto them, 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Being that Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And, excuse me. We highlighted that here is Jesus going through the Old Testament. Nehemiah 8 quickly. I think I mentioned the issue of Nehemiah also as having to interpret language. Okay, earlier on, yes. Okay. Nehemiah 8 and then verse 7. Caused the people to understand the law and the people stood in their place. So they read verse 8 in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense that caused them to understand the reading. There is no way you can properly understand Bible without the original languages. I'm trying to give, over the years, I've tried to find out, this should not be in the teaching really, but this is for you, which is the best of these original language dictionaries. I've not been able to see any. My experience with Vines was very bad. In fact, one day I almost tore the whole book because it appears like they were commentaries from Bias. So over the years, I've used majorly Strong's, Strong's concordances, Thayer's, and then try to look at a few of the interlinear Greek texts I have. But I think of late, I'll probably be able to assert this later in the year. I found actually the most accurate of Greek translations I've ever seen, because I've done the comparison. I'm still on it, but so far I think it is the most authentic. And I will say this publicly. I'm saying this because I'm involved in Bible translation, so I've had access to really seeing original. I've seen the ones that were copied out. I've seen the ones that they were copied from. But all those these words, there's many of them are just join. they're just, some of them are concluded text manuscripts. It's not too, accurate. So, but to me, Strong's and Thayer's looks the most distinct. The same with King James, call it whatever names, has a list of biases of that. If our all translations since 1611 have been trying to either amend King James, or explore or expand it. So, I'll give you, I guess I'm going to have to authenticate it. It's going to take me a while, to do it. So that that's why I don't usually give any name. Because people are funny. They won't know how much of judgmental calls you do, and how much of scrutiny you do. They just think, oh, you've mentioned the name. That's all I need to do. Just like when you're preaching and you mention someone's name. They go after the person, and then they become heretics. You know, not knowing what you are making reference of. But I can say that earlier on, I did a while to what I did, I did a comparison between the JW Bible called the New World Translation, which was carefully done to, it's a Greek translation, but it was carefully done to suit a translation. And you wouldn't see it to suit a theology. You wouldn't even see it, you know. And I recall that I got this from my friend Tuji. It belonged to his other brother, who is still alive. We call him Brotin. I think it's in my house now. It was a purple backed when I got it in 1994. But I just noticed that when I eventually now had access to the Greek interlinear this year after, they were very different. So I couldn't place my hands on it, to know what was the distinction until later on. So you can see that people toy with these translations. They toy with it, just like a lot of Calvinist influences around the King James. The translation I'm working on now, one of them, they had concluded that translation in 2004, I'm told. They began that work in 1998. They now said that at about the release, I think they had even put it out. They just found out that about four of the major contributors, one of them was even an atheist. So you can see God's word is under attack everywhere. And so they have to say, so that in doing it again, in fact, they are giving the 2022 release date. I was told again on Monday that they are not sure. They want to be very careful. Of course, my own role is backrooms. I don't do, I just use their materials to do critical analysis. I do textual criticisms for them with a whole lot of review context and all that, where I will act like I'm not using verses so that the words will have meanings in their context. You know, that's basically what I do. But because of that, I now have access to other things other people have done, and their people work. That's why I said, behind every text, there's history, there's culture. That is not just saying that it's mine. I confess it. It's mine. You know. Sometimes when I look at what people confess, how do you know what they're confessing? When they, Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and love. It's actually a text from poetry of their day. Do you understand? So, the day that life are in the power of the tongue, the day that love it shall love the fruit thereof, is the theology there. But that death and life, he was spoken by. It's in Babylon. It's everywhere. Because if you look at Yoruba, I'm not teaching here though. If you look at even Yoruba mythology, they will say, share it with your mouth. But if, you know, it's nothing to do with the Bible. But basically, David was really Solomon was talking about the use of words, you know, into destroying people or putting them down, attesting to what mythologies have always said, that the tongue is everything. And you see that James, knowing that Jewish thinking, in James 3, also asserts that if you sin, if you don't sin with the mouth, you don't sin at all. You know, so those are things that I think, what are you talking about? You know, so the understanding of Bible text is very critical. That's why I believe that the next set of materials we want to put out will be high octane theology. It's not, no story, no long thing. Just take on the Old Testament and make it, you know, easy for people to understand. You know, that's easy. So I was going to say something, right, about original languages. Okay, I guess later in the, I've never used that East word before. I've never liked it actually. No, use it though. But I've never liked it. I see that join. You know, they will take one. You see that. Anyway, it's good. It's good. I mean, it's an attempt. It's not easy to put it together. You know. But I believe before the end of the year, I would have done my investigation very well. Then, if this is authentic, because I found five people I respect their studies in languages give almost 100% mark to this one. That this one, no, that has been, and I learned that over 200 scholars within 60 years, you know, put it together. Some of them even see themselves. So I said, okay, this makes sense. So we can have. So I said, is it this difficult to know gospel? Look at you. There's enmity between the seed of the woman. You don't think it's true? It's true. It's not. So when we handle theology like idiots, you know, it shows we don't really understand this enmity. Like idiots. You just talk, just say, that's what God told me, you know. Charismatic. You can be junkheads. Anyway, it means that in Luke 24, Jesus had to do the language issue. Don't forget we've said that they moved from normal Hebrew, then the Aramaic, the Babylonian languages, then you now have the Greek Septuagint. All of them were present in his day. And so, just like today, English language keeps evolving, and we have the duty to bring it to our world. So, let's begin to explore a few things. I typed out a good number of things again here, and I hope I'll be able to explore everything. We're going to look at the issue. The last time we also looked at the issue of parables, not this last session, but the last time out, the issue of parables and what it does to us. Now, again, the use of heaven, we have seen from that Matthew 5, is for God's throne, like a control room of God. And the earth is where the control takes place. Heaven is the throne. The earth is the footstool. So when you hear the kingdom of heaven or heaven, it simply means where God rules. And you cannot rule. Now let's assume that heaven is his throne and that is his kingdom. And then you now assert that that heaven is somewhere else. How can you have a kingdom with no subjects? It has to be a kingdom amongst men. That should help the way we think. We've explored the concept, for example, of justice. So, can we agree together here? I want you to all look at me. Can we call justice the removal of evil? Is that what it is? Judgment is to sort it out, right? To differentiate. Justice is to do the final sorting. This is what John 5:24 through to 29 or 30 presupposes. Or should we also say 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 to about 10. Or Galatians 6:8. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. It's just the right thing. Can we also assert from our study so far that evil is self-destruct? Is it? It has an internal control mechanism. It's a seed after its own kind. Genesis chapter 8 and 22. Sorry, Genesis 1:11, Genesis 8:2, seed time and harvest shall not cease. Genesis 2:16-17, the day you eat of it, you will die. So what we have in Deuteronomy 28 is cause and effect, or Deuteronomy 30. Like I said, you must always read Deuteronomy 30 together with Genesis 3, where he says, I set before you, verse 15, life and good, death and evil, through to verse 20, because you have an exile. You know, the ultimate curse of disobedience is exile out of the land. And that is the Genesis scenario brought back. So what we have, so judgment is to see it, justice is to remove it or separate it. So the entire earth will be a project temple. The new creation or renewed creation will be man and God on earth. My theology is framed from, it's something that I heard from my view of this. That's not the right thing to say, actually. My first understanding of this was where E.W. Kenyon said, the reason for the heavens is the earth. The reason for the earth is man. The reason for man is fellowship with God. That brightens my countenance to see the reason for creation. The earth should be, is God's projected temple. So the earth, okay, let's look at Daniel 2. Daniel 2. Verse 35. Now, we have observed the issue of the glory filling the earth. Psalm 72:19, right? Isaiah 11:9, right? Habakkuk 2:14, Numbers 14:21, right? That is the Genesis promise. Now look at this. There was the iron, the clay, the brass, Daniel 2:35. The gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the stone now filled the whole earth. Then Daniel 32 says, for the God of heaven has given thee kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and all of that. So it's about the whole earth, a temple for the whole earth, is the concept of God's glory. Now, we must therefore explore something that Genesis presupposes. Genesis 1, 2 is a union. Heaven and earth, right? You have pairs of twos. Then you have it culminating in Genesis 2:24, one flesh. Genesis 2:18, the Ezar, the helper. One flesh, then the Ezar, which is the helper. Paul will explore this fully in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me just run through that quickly for you. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul will say that this is the plan in 10, that the expression of the fullness of times he might bring together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. And he calls it in 11, an inheritance. Now, if you look at chapter 2, listen carefully, come on, this is critical. Chapter 2 is also a union. So, chapter 2 is a union of Jew and Gentile. God and man is united here in verse 5 and 6 together, okay? Then in 12, 13, 14, 15, then it says he's at peace, 14. He has made both one body, 16. And listen carefully to this. One spirit, 18. Then one household, 19. Then he says, everything in 21 becomes an holy temple in the Lord, in whom we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So, heaven and earth, God and man, is also unity of man in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, that the Gentiles will be fellow heirs. Then he walks that through. Then chapter 4, he now mentions, so it makes sense, chapter 4, when he says it's one spirit, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, verse 6. Then he calls that the unity of the faith in 13. What binds Jew and Gentile together in Christ Jesus. Then he talks about conduct in chapter 5. Again, he talks about another union, Christ and the church in 32. Union as husband and wife therefore mirrors Christ and the church. Then in chapter 6, he now talks about warfare. So the union of Ephesians 5 is heaven and earth, all right, which he says is Christ and the church. Genesis 1, 2 to 3. So that means that the culmination of God's promise is a union on the earth. God and men together found in that union. Look at the popular Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's, you know, again rehashing the Old Testament phrase of Yahweh. Not often used, but much mentioned. Isaiah 65 or 63 verse 16. Like we said, every statement like that has its context in the Old Testament. Isaiah 63 and verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father, through Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Isaiah 63, 16. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay, thou art the potter, we are all the work of your hand. Isaiah 45, maybe I should hold on there. So basically, it's to the use of you are our father, and then he mentions Abraham, shows that it is God walking through Abraham for a new family, a new nation. So this prayer is a prayer of the promise God made to Abraham, or it's to open up the Jewish or the Hebrews, the Hebrew prayer of Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Yahweh Israel, thy Lord, thy God is one. It is this new heaven and earth, or God in man, in all the earth, that Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 45 verse 23, a text that Paul will mention a lot. I've sworn by myself the word is gone, Isaiah 45 23, that out of my mouth is righteousness, and shall not return. Space the word righteousness. That unto me shall every knee bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely will one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him that shall men shall come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. This is in the new heaven and earth. Now, universalists have said this means that everybody in earth will do that. No. This is a prophecy about that union when it happens. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses of those who are justified in the earth. So this is about God's temple. And God's temple is not a physical building, even though the ancient Near Eastern culture had a building for their gods and the image in there. God's temple is with man in the earth, and he in man is that image. So that means our Father is eschatological. It's prophesied. It implies a new start of relationship. Jesus' prayer, therefore, if you can call it that, in Matthew 6, is to say something new has started. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That is, without much ado, Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, the kingdom of priests. Showing you the person praying is in a kingdom. It's like the utterance of a priest. Psalm 110 verse 1 therefore comes to light. Or verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the point. On earth as it is in heaven. In other words, it means God is reclaiming the earth, his original temple, in that prayer. Therefore, and I want you to observe that, Paul drives home the concept of that union in all his letters. In Romans, it's God and man by the Spirit. Then Jews and Gentiles at the same table, Romans 14 and 15. Which culminates in Romans 15 verse 8 and verse 9 through to verse 13. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you have that Jews and Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 12:13. In 1 Corinthians 10:1, he talks to a Gentile church and he says, our fathers. 1 Corinthians 10:1. In other words, he has incorporated by that comment, the Jew and the Gentiles in one nation. Galatia is also about that corporate union. There's Galatians 2, Galatians 3, Galatians 4, 5, and 6. We all become spiritual by the Spirit. We receive the Spirit. Galatians 3, 1 to 5. Galatians 6, 1 to 7. In Philippians, the same unity. Have that oneness. Philippians 2, 1 to 3. He warns them about the constitution, which is after the flesh. He counts it dung that he may win Christ. Philippians 3, verse 1 through to 9. Colossians, the same thing. We're all united in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, 15 to 18. Colossians 2, 9 to 10. And Philemon is that union of a master and a servant. So if you ask me, what therefore is the core of the pneumatology in God's soteriology through his Christ? It is a union. A union of humanity found in Jesus. That union, first of all, is to unite the Messiah and Yahweh as the same. And eventually to say that the earth is the same. What division or what sin brought was division. What salvation brings is union. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Again, the context here is the worship of idols. It resonates with the Old Testament. And Paul says here that, but to us that there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. I would like to read the Greek connotation of that and how it sounds. You do well to observe it. Eistios o. Eistios os patas, or pata, ex au tapanta kai, emeis, which is H-E-M-E-I-S, eis oton kai eis kurios Christos, dia oi tai panta kai emeis dai oton. He says the same thing for the two personalities, but makes a slight variation. I'll repeat myself. Eis theos o, pata ex au ta panta kai emeis eis oton kai eis kurios Christos, dia o ta panta kai emeis dai oton. In other words, he's saying, when Moses said it's one, that was Father and Son now walking by the Spirit. Genesis 1, 2 and Deuteronomy 6, 3 and 4. You cannot believe in God's plan of Christology and not know that there will be a Spirit. So the concept of Trinity is not just imagination. It is a redemptive concept of the Bible. So, therefore, when it says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, he's saying that Yahweh is a Father. The Shema prayer, which is often what the Jewish call it, in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, is what Jesus says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the same. And in that prayer we find three critical elements of Moses' first 10 commandments, or should we say, the tablet and the composition of the Ark of the Covenant and into the temple. He says, give us this day our daily bread. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by God's word. Deuteronomy 8 and 3, that resonates with Jesus' temptation. Daily bread, therefore, will be the concept of the manna. What we'll feed on is forgiveness of sins. Afeimi aphesis. Forgive us our trespasses. Which is the concept of the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25, where everybody is free. And then Deuteronomy as well. Then he says, lead us not into temptation. Which is the leading of Exodus. Taking us out of bondage into the kingdom of God, or let's call it the land. So what that prayer means, of course, the kingdom, the power and the glory is inserted in translations, and I would like to just leave it that way. But what he's saying is, this is God's new heaven and earth. For if you forgive not those who trespass against you, this is not how God forgave you your trespasses. What he's saying, what God has done in you, he wants to do it in the earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So therefore, what we have found in the popular Lord's Prayer is to put in prayer God's promise to Abraham, Moses' Ten Commandments, and his instructions as touching the Exodus. It's an Exodus prayer. In forgiveness of sins, we simply are becoming God's image in the earth. He cleansed us. We cleanse the earth by forgiveness. In being led not to the evil one, but away from the evil one, we find an Exodus from a Pharaoh. Now he calls the Pharaoh, not that guy sitting on the throne in Egypt, but the devil himself, whom we will later identify as a prince of this world, John 16, verse 8 or verse 9, and verse 11, John 14, verse 30, John 12, verse 31 and 32. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 calls the devil the god of this world. So put Pharaoh in there if you like, but what he's saying is, you lead us not to temptation for your name's sake, but you deliver us from the evil one. So after the union, which is God with man, we now have the warfare of Ephesians 6. I'm still reading Ephesians here. And in Ephesians 6, it says, we must therefore know that the warfare is still on. Yes, we are now united in the seed of the woman with God. Ephesians 1 to 5, Jew and Gentile, we are now together in God's ecclesia. It's time to now fight. And in that fight, we preach the gospel. Verse 19 and 20. Where Israel failed and Jesus became faithful, we are now Jesus' faithful followers, servants, stewards, sons. Therefore, the faithful servant who takes the light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 42 verse 7, Isaiah 53 through to 12, Isaiah 61 verse 1 to 3, Isaiah 61 to 3, now is coming to pass. We are bearing the good news. And we put on, just like the Messiah, the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. We have the belt of truth. But then, what is our way path? The preparation for the gospel of peace. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. We have the shield of faithfulness. God's faithfulness. It's God's righteousness. It's God's salvation. It's God's truth. God's faithfulness. God's word. We are armed, therefore, to fulfill that faithful servant in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verse 7. The old armor of God, therefore, is the armor to carry out God's promise in the earth. Isaiah 42 and verse 6 to 7. Isaiah 59, 17. Is the armor of the preaching of the gospel. To preach the gospel. That's the war. After the union, we now engage in the warfare. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19. The ministry of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. Mark 16. That's why the moment you receive the Spirit, John 20, 21, 22, the next thing is to herald the news. Luke 24, 47. Mark 16, 15 to 20. And of course, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. So Genesis 1:11, we said that is the life before Abraham in Adam. Genesis 12, the promise to still fulfill the promise that God gave. Now, I've said this before and I probably just have to say it again. We don't try to fit Jesus into our mold of God. If he is the promised Messiah, that means he's Yahweh. If he's Yahweh, that means all we need to do is to look at the four Gospels as God's personal story. If it's God's personal story, we now pay attention, reconfigure, remold our view of God in Jesus alone. The New Testament wants us to start with Jesus, then go back to the Old Testament. This must be well explored. Yet again, the four Gospels is God's human story. John 1:18, it is personal story. Exegomai. Idolatry is what you will see. I said the story before Abraham ends in Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel. Maybe we will do well to look at it. The Tower of Babel has two connotations. Just like every parable, or some parables, you have the true life story. And then you have the figural meaning it carries. I submit to you that it is both literal and figurative. by saying we want to build a tower to heaven. Don't forget, the earth is God's temple. God is the one that walks through the earth as its Lord and God. So what is happening here? A new temple is about to be built. They wanted a tower. Verse, let's go and build a tower. A city and a tower. The word tower is from the word Migdal, M-I-D-G-A-L, or the word Migdalah, M-I-G-D-A-L-A-H, Migdal, M-I-D-G-A-L, or Migdalah, M-I-G-D-A-L-A-H. It means to become great. Some will have it as a watchtower to watch the earth. It's from another word, Gadal. Now, look at something critical. The word Migdal is from the word Gadal, the same word God gave to Abraham. I will bless you and you will become great. You will become just the next chapter. I'll make your name great. Gadal. So in other words, what they are saying in this tower is to build a temple for themselves. To reach into heaven. In other words, the Tower of Babel is idolatry. Humanity came together in this scenario to worship themselves. And so this scattered Babel to the nations of the earth, and you have even Chinese history asserts this as well. So they had no single idea of what God is saying or the desire to twist it. We said idolatry is to twist the knowledge of God in a sinful manner. So God's kingdom doesn't come like this. God's kingdom, I'll take it again, okay? I missed the word there. And it says to reach, I'll take it again. It says, let us build a city and a tower whose top is into heaven. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad. Chapter 12, verse 2. I'll make thy name great and thou shalt be a blessing. Can you see the difference? So, put Genesis 11, 3 and 4 with Genesis 12, 2 and 3. The word top is the word Rosh, R-O-S-H, which means that they had a view of God's promise to bruise the head of the serpent, Rosh. And they said, we will be that head. In other words, what these guys are doing here is to twist God's word. Idolatry is a twist of God's word. This is what Paul in Romans 1 will imply when he says in Romans 1, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. Romans 1, verse 21. Romans 1, 18, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God talks about his own kingdom. And if you read Matthew 5:7, where Jesus announces his kingdom, he doesn't use soldiers, not even angels. He uses the meek, the mild, the persecuted, the gentle. So this is what God wants to be in his earth. The kingdom of God will have the meek, the gentle, the meek at heart, the poor in the spirit, the one who will not retaliate or revenge, the one who seeks reconciliation. This is God reworking the earth through his son Jesus. Jesus will do it as a prototokos, the firstborn child, the one that has the inheritance, the one that has the governing power, and the king that represents the nation. Then we in him will walk it out in the earth. So God's kingdom will be found with men. Matthew 5, with the meek, with those who pursue God's righteousness and all of that. And Matthew 5 ends in Matthew 7. Is it not amazing that he talks about men in Matthew 5, verse 3, then in Matthew 7, he ends with a building, built his house upon the rock, upon the sand. It ends as a temple. So what we're going to see, Paul does in Romans 2, Romans 2 is Paul saying, this is the end of justification. We'll try to explore that the next class, where he takes, this is the end. The end is that everybody will give account of his deeds, Romans 2. So the concept of teaching righteousness as, okay, you know what, no matter what you do, it doesn't matter, it can't be God's earth. Romans 2, everyone will be judged, Romans 2, be rendered according to his deed, Romans 2:6, Romans 2:16. That's the end point. How do we get there? Romans 3. We're going to be justified by his faithfulness. Romans 3:26. Romans 3:24. Romans 3:22. Romans 3:25. What is it going to achieve? Romans 14. Everybody's accepted on the same table. New creation. Paul is not saying, look, now that you are righteous, you won't give account of your life. That's absolutely impossible. In Romans 14, verse 11, or verse 10, 11, and 12, everyone will give account of themselves. It's in Romans 2:6, Romans 2:16, and it's here again. Everyone will give account. Philippians 2, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to Jesus in his new heaven and new earth. Romans 2 and verse 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through to verse 8. Yet today, God brings the future verdict to now. And he says, because of my spirit, you have it. Without works, you are justified. What do you mean you are justified? I've told you to take your mind away from that narrow prism of, okay, you are guilty, you are no longer guilty. Yes, that's the benefit. But let's look at the bigger picture. You were out of the land. You are now in the land. Without works, but the works of Christ, that you believe in his faithfulness. You believe in the works of Christ, or you believe in his faithfulness. So, justified there will be, now you are in this heaven and earth, which is the righteousness concept. So, pay attention. Because you are in, so at the end, you are in, you are justified. But listen, you are justified without works. I wish you could just stop writing and look at what I'm doing. Here you are not in the commonwealth. Because we've seen that it's about the earth, it's about a nation, a people. You can't teach righteousness without that big picture of a people, a new earth. So you are out, now you believe in that project of God, you believe that project is genuine, the earth needs this project, yes, God wants to do this, yes, I'm in. At that point, it's not about your works, it's God's project, and God's project is mirrored by Jesus. So you go in without works, but that project cannot be done without works. Do you get it? So at the end, the works will be judged. Remember, judged, discerned, and then separated. It can be found in God's final project. or the full consummation. I don't need my works to enter, but I need my works when I do. Or his works through me, maybe I should put it that way. So 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 13. That's why 16 says, know ye not that you are the temple of the living God, of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anything that will defile the temple of God, God will what? Destroy. That's the judgment and justice. So, Romans 2, the essence of it. Romans 3, how are we getting? Romans 4, how does it relate to Abraham? Heir of the whole world. Romans 4, 13. The whole earth. But we must start with who? Abraham or Jesus? Jesus. God's covenant with Abraham, or promise to Abraham, starts with Jesus. But where does the goal end? The whole world. A stone now builds a tabernacle in the whole world. Do you get it? The stone which the builders rejected has now become the head of the corner. A little one shall become a thousand. That seed now becomes a forest. The glory of God in the earth. So, we are in the bigger picture by being justified. So, because we are justified, sins are taken away. Afiemi. Afiemi, taken away. Aphesis. It's not just, I was guilty, now I'm no longer guilty. That's, yes, it's there. But it's more of, I am now a citizen of a guiltless nation. So we must go back and reread Romans 2, 3, 4, and 5. 5 goes back to the beginning for you. 6 takes you to the Exodus, Mount Sinai, Horeb. 8 takes you back to the promised inheritance, which is the Spirit. Now you are a son. Now you are there. 8 now says, you know what? We still have this body that is groaning. This body is not it. It doesn't fit in. But it tells you, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Takes you to the very end. It says neither life nor death. That is the end now. Alright. In Romans 9. After Paul has finished the story, he turns to Israel. I wish you guys know this. My cousins. My brothers. Then he reworks the issue of the election. And then God's grace. Why he chose Isaac at all. Why he chose Jacob over Esau. It sets the tone. What happened in Israel, Egypt? Why is not because you are physically born that you are in that project of Romans 1 to 8? Then as it's about to end, he warns the Gentiles. Don't think it's yours now. It doesn't belong to any tribe. It's for anyone who will believe. Lest, if the people that had the covenant, the oracles could be like this. What do you think will happen to you? Then when it's done, he now says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present this union, not your physical body, this union a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable. Then he begins to talk about temple service, how to serve God in the earth. And one of the things he says is obeying earthly authorities. Why? Because they are also for justice. Because God's earth is about justice. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Then Romans 14. Let's come together. Romans 15. Then Romans 15, 2 to 13 is done. Then Romans 15, 14. Please talk about his own personal experience. 16, about his own partners. So justification, I wrote it here, is you in God's righteousness walk in the earth. Justified must be explained in righteousness. Righteousness, the bigger picture, justified is my ticket in. So therefore, sometimes we're desperate to validate our positions and ignore the facts. I said here, we weaponize abridged history to correlate fallacy and use blanks to hoodwink others. You cannot explain righteousness without the nights of the Old Testament. How do you want to do it? There must be the story of the nations of the earth through one single nation. Men through one man. Families through one family. Therefore, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Then you have to go back and reread the narratives. Then you'll find narratives of atonement, narratives of reconciliation, redemption. You cannot use reconciliation in today's terms. Now, look up, guys. Let me ask you a question. If reconciliation is an Old Testament narrative, did God and man fight? No. Reconciliation simply means to balance an account. Something is missing. Sin is in the background, the amataya. Something is missing. When I put it back, it's reconciliation. The act of putting this back is redemption. Atonement is not pacifying an angry God. It sounds like that because of the temple Moses built. But if you view the atonement from God and man uniting in the kofa, in the mercy seat, then you understand the narratives. Therefore, words like redemption, atonement, righteousness, faith, or even the word pneuma, spirit, or sons, are phrases or words that are a package. It's like having to untie a whole knot or something, or let's say a bag full of books. It's just a word that summarizes much, which means that the word of God is a shorthand. Let me use that uses portable words. Words that you can. Let me give what I mean. I want to take, just like I want to move my entire living room or my entire house to another house. So I take my television set. I take my recorders. I take my, all I have, and put it in one truck. So if the truck is going, I'll say, well, I'm moving my house. But you and I know that that is just a portable word. I must now take out everything in the truck. So when I say redemption, it's a truck. A truckload of narratives. E.W. Kenyon gave me that light by the Spirit of God when he said, the Bible is written as a redemption story. Which means the theology of the Bible is a redemption theology. God claims back his earth by claiming back his man. Not a particular man, but humanity. For the scriptures, therefore, to be profitable, I need to undo or unbundle the words used with the proper narrative. I can't teach redemption without a story behind it. I can't teach worship without a story of idolatry. I can't teach the blessing without the curse. I must keep asking the question, what is the story behind it? Then I'll find the story of a people, put this down, the promises God made, the warnings, the judgments, and the goal. Therefore, our submissions either told that the Bible is not the word of God is narrow. It's fine. It's technically okay, because what we mean is God didn't speak in the old Bible, Satan spoke, men spoke. But let's jump away from that very elementary class and say, really, the Bible is God's word. God's full narratives. What is the story of redemption? What is the story? What narratives explain redemption? What narratives explain reconciliation? What narrative explains justification? So we are seeing now that when Abraham believed in God, it was counted to him for God's righteousness. We can't say that without the promise of the whole earth. So Abraham simply got into the picture. He got into the big project. That's why Paul says, it's not to Abraham, but it's to Christ. Does it make sense then? Abraham comes into Christ by promise. Christ comes into the picture as the picture, the faithfulness of God. So therefore, the New Testament uses a lot of shorthand writings. Led by the Spirit. Law. Faith. Now, look at you and I. It's like a journal for a laboratory test. It will use shorthand. When a word is mentioned, it can involve 20 activities. So the New Testament letters are in short forms. The narratives and the Old Testament. We cannot run from it. We must understand the narratives. We therefore will say, Jesus becomes the authority of the Bible, God's authority, that God executes by His Spirit in us today. We therefore have a rich historical background to New Testament words. Son. If I say son today, you and I will start imagining your child at home. But that's not the Bible language. A whole nation was called the son. Son because of inheritance. The Beni. The Hoyos. Technon is equally used child or seed, descendant. But the key thing is the inheritance. In the earth, we are God's Bene, His sons. Those who carry His image and who brings justice and judgment. And should we call that righteousness in the earth? Is it making sense? So a righteousness teaching without works is to obliterate the goal of God's righteousness. That is why the New Testament, and you can write this down if you can, uses the phrase diakozune more for what you do. What God has done in us that is worked out by the Spirit, us walking in. Jesus, therefore, is the authority of Scripture. But watch this. By his exegesis and hermeneutic in Luke 24:25-27, and particularly Luke 24:44-48, he wields that authority back to the Scriptures. The Scriptures without Christ are lifeless. Christ without the Scriptures will be ineffective. We must have a book that tells us who Jesus is. But we must have the Jesus that the book tells us about. Some have asked the question, should we just, there's a difference between Bible study to know God's word, and then they say, there's now study where you know God for yourself. That there's a devotional study, and then a study to just know God. I think it's preposterous to think and imagine that. Because both devotion and knowledge must work together. I must devotedly study to know and know to be devoted. So we say the Bible is this. I asked Pastor Wally to help me do this mathematics, but let me see what he sent me. I can't exactly, he sent me a calculation. That I wanted to, we'll put in a book form, but let me say this, okay. I sent him a calculation, he sent me this back. I think I sent us the same thing. And I said, okay, let me use the phrase. Jesus in Luke 24, 25 to 28, 27, and 44 to 49 wields the same authority to scriptures. Therefore, it's evident from Jesus and Paul's explanation, Romans 1 to 4, respectively, that the Bible theology, which is understood by Christology, in Christology we understand soteriology, which was accomplished by pneumatology. The end point is ecclesiology and its missiology, all done by eschatology. So I said, therefore, what will be the mathematical calculation of this? The Bible is theology. Bracket Christology is equals to soteriology multiplied by pneumatology. Bracket is equals to ecclesiology bracket missiology. Don't worry, you'll see it with it someday. That is, it helps the way you think. Without that bigger picture, you are going to be a heretic. You can teach righteousness, which is by faith in Christ. It becomes heresy when it becomes a narrow-minded opinion away from what God meant. This has led Israel to think they've come back from exile, 1948. And people gawked it. That after a generation, the world will end. The Messiah will come back. So by 1998, there was this cry of a Messiah coming back. Don't bother your head about the 5G narratives or the so and so the world is coming to an end. They're following this wrong theology. The exile happened in John 20. Jesus came back from the dead. And then he says, the first day of the week. And he says to them, peace unto you. Ask my Father. Did you explore that the last time? The ask my Father, so have I sent you. Then he breathed on. Receive you what? The Spirit. Almost what John did to Jesus at Jordan. Whosoever sins you remit are remitted. It's been replayed. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Missiology. Peace. Union. Then missiology. The church or man has returned from exile through Jesus Christ the firstborn, the prototokos, and all the saints of the Old Testament who waited. In Daniel 12, verse 1 to 3, hope you are learning something. You learning something? Nobody's answering. Daniel 12:3. I know in your mind I'm fast, but sorry. That's what we have to do now. I want us to read from verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, and great prince that stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, but as never since there was a nation, even to that same, in the same time the people shall be delivered, everyone shall be found written in the book. You know, we said that book is the book of a city. Population of those who are alive, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Put your hands in John 5. Jesus taught a lot from Daniel. Verse 25. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 29. And shall, you can read the other text before it there. And shall come forth they that done good unto resurrection of life, they that done evil unto resurrection of damnation. The word contempt here, okay, I'm not done. Verse 3. And they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So you find the sun, moon and stars by Moses represents men in the earth. Men will give light to the earth. You are the light of the world. That's why he said in that city, they won't need the sun, moon, and stars, because they are the light themselves. So when Jesus said, you are the light of the world, that's a creation story. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? You are the light of the world. You will turn many to righteousness. The word everlasting contempt, the word contempt is the word deraon. D-E-R-A-O-N. Thereon is the same word in Isaiah 66 and 4. We've studied that text before. Isaiah 66 and verse 4. Delusion. Their affairs upon them. So it's for delusion. So contempt is delusion. Derao. Or deraon. It mentions a sleep. The first time you read the word sleep, of course the word is yashen. And as a verb in Genesis 2:21, where he says Abraham or Adam slept, and then the woman came out of his ribs. You wonder, slept. That word is used for dying. Moses, therefore, is teaching resurrection. In the resurrection, they now became one flesh in 24. So whenever we read the right hand of God, the Trinity is in mind. It means God working in man by His Spirit. Jesus at the right hand of God is the Spirit of God amongst men. I must mention this quickly. That in the day of Paul and Jesus, They called resurrection of the dead hallucinations. They had such. Acts 12, they thought it was Peter's angel, hallucinations. But when they were going to describe the resurrection story, they didn't describe ordinary imaginations. And more so, not one person saw him alive. They described an empty tomb. Facts. And that's why they use the word, he stooped down, he looked carefully, and saw no one, nobody was there. They showed descriptions of a totally empty tomb. Such that when Jesus rose from the dead, they almost asked the question, who are you? What we find there is that Jesus has come out of Egypt. He has come out of hatred, betrayal, evil, injustice, unrighteousness done to him, lies, wickedness, hatred, call it all kinds of names. And then the ultimate is death, which came from the devil through men, and he is pronounced victor over them. He's champion over them. And because he's champion over them, he will champion the reign of his glory in the earth. So there is no way his kingdom will be in the earth without sufferings, without the meek, without the gentle-hearted, the pure in heart, suffering the persecution of those that will revile against you. The kingdom began when Jesus came. The kingdom advances in his sufferings and in his triumph over it. The kingdom walks through it as God, you know, as God reveals in his goodness, evil is judged, and evil has justice meted out to it. This is the story of the cross. In Genesis 46, verse 3, I wanted to say this, somebody put this to mind. We have said before now that going to Egypt was commanded that they shouldn't go. But there's one story that stands out. When Jacob went to Egypt, this is just a very important point to note. And you know, this was when Joseph was already in Egypt and they asked him to go and bring his dad. And then God spoke unto Israel in verse 2 in the vision of the night and says, here I am, I'm God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. I'll go down with thee unto Egypt. I'll also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thy eyes. Which is, look, your children are there, you're going there, no doubt. But you know what? I will be with you there. Till Moses, and I'll bring you back. It doesn't mean going to Egypt was right. It doesn't mean God made them go. It doesn't mean God told them to go. Again, one of those verbs. God was with them in spite of it not being his will. So, the Bible is a redemption story. The Bible is a love story. If I don't read it in that light, I will come to the wrong conclusions. So therefore, we'll ask the question, what does the scriptures tell us about God? It tells us that he is faithful. He's faithful to what he has said. Today when we talk about God is faithful, people are very quick to talk about their own experiences, which is not bad, it's part of it all, but the faithfulness of God is the story of the Bible. He made a promise, and seeing that he could swear by no greater, according to the writer of Hebrews, he swore by himself. He swore by himself. In other words, I will multiply you. God, therefore, takes the form of what he promised. So it's called an epangelia. I will personally do it. Abraham's seed was multiplied by God, becoming Abraham's seed. So this leads us to a study in God's faithfulness. Let me tell you 5 pointers to God's faithfulness. 1. What he said. How man failed. Alright. And then 3. How God, in spite of man's failures, kept interacting with man. 4. In spite of the weaknesses of all his tools and vessels, God walked with what was not sufficient, but efficient enough. It's not what we need, but it will get us to what we need. Then eventually, God brought it all to pass. And in Jesus Christ, we see God's ideal man, ideal humanity, ideal earth. What it should be. So Jesus coming to the earth is the life of the age to come as promised. And you also have the God of this world that is. So just like good and evil, light and darkness, we can only distinguish, but justice will properly separate forever. That leads us to a word that Jesus commonly used. The word amen. Of course, I'm going to argue against the use of it in Matthew 6:13. Thine is the kingdom for now and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Which is very contestable a text. But Matthew 28:20. Lo, I'm with you always till the end. Amen. And we think he's praying. What is he praying about? Matthew 28:20. Amen. Now, of course, it's argued that the word amen there was used by the translators. I'm not going to argue that. It's not part of my call. Mark 16:20 also has the word amen. This is obviously Mark, or he's the one who finished his work for him. Luke 24:53, and we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. John 20:25 also concludes with the word amen. And if you follow that pattern in all the epistles, you find the word amen. The word amen is a direct Hebrew word. Direct Hebrew word. Matthew 28:20 again. Mark 16:20. Luke 24:53. John 21:25. It is from the word aman. Of course, the word amen will also be found in the Old Testament. Numbers 5:22, two times. It simply means yes. Deuteronomy 27, where Moses actually is talking about a curse. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, 16, 17, 18, through to 26. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15 to 26. 1 Kings 1:36. 1 Kings 1:36. 1 Chronicles 16:36. Nehemiah 5:19. Nehemiah 8:6. I'll take it in Deuteronomy 27, verse 15 to 26. 1 Kings 1:36. 1 Chronicles 16:36. Nehemiah 5:13. Nehemiah 8:6. Then closely look at Psalm 41. Verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen, amen. Everlasting, that is from time of old to everlasting. Psalm 72, verse 19. The whole earth will be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Twice. Psalm 89, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord God forevermore. Amen, amen. Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Praise ye the Lord. Jeremiah 28 verse 6. Jeremiah 11 verse 5. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Must have misquoted the Isaiah 1. Verse 16. The God of truth, he says here. Please mark this for me. I'm not sure I got this right. Anyway. Now, the word is from another word, aman. It means to confirm or to say true. And it is rooted in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, affirmed what God said, or Abraham said amen. Abraham said amen. It's a word used 108 times. Isaiah 53 verse 1, who has believed our report means who has said amen to our report. It simply means faithful. You are faithful. This is the word Jesus used oftentimes. Verily, verily, I say unto you. So amen is an affirmation of God's faithfulness in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's run through a few. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one of this law shall go unfulfilled. Matthew 5, 26. Verily I say unto you. Matthew 6, 25. Matthew 6, 2. Take that back, please. They have their reward. Matthew 6, 5. It's used for God's work. It's also used for justice and judgment. Matthew 6, 16. Verily I say they have their reward. That reward part is in God's righteousness. Matthew 8 and 10. Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no doubt, just according to the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew 10:15. Verily I say unto you, shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Matthew 10:42. Verily I say unto you, shall no wise lose his reward. Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, there's no one born among women that risen a greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. Matthew 13:17. Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see this. Matthew 16:28. What is he saying? That the Old Testament narratives are just replaying itself. Matthew 16:28. Some standing here shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in this kingdom. The word some is not a few, it just means certain of you here. Matthew 17:20. If you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, Matthew 18:3. Except you be converted and become as little children, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:12 and 18. So as you are bound on earth, shall be bound in heaven. I want us to explain that Matthew 18. We'll take it again sometime again. I don't want us to cross the line. Okay. Matthew 19:23. A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. Contextual, please. Matthew 19:28. In the regeneration shall the Son of Man sit in the throne of His glory. Matthew 21:21, which is a corroboration of Mark 11:23. If you have faith and doubt not. Don't forget Mark 11, we've said already, brings in all the temple. Hope you are not forgetting that. Temple, mountain, fig tree, forgiveness of sins. So use the word verily to say the Old Testament promises are fulfilled. The Old Testament narratives have come again, come to pass. Matthew 21:31, publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. 36. Matthew 24:2. This is critical, please. The kingdom of God. 24:2. That's about the temple. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. 34. Matthew 24. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That happened in AD 70. We said that. Matthew, yeah, then 47 again. He shall make him ruler over all his goods. Matthew 25:12. I know you not. In the parable. Verse 40. Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done unto me. Now I want us to look at verse 45. Inasmuch as you have done of the least of this, you did it unto me. And they shall go away to everlasting punishment, the righteous to life eternal. That's Daniel again and Isaiah, which means that it's in the faithfulness of God's righteousness that we have justice. Matthew 26:13. Gospel shall be preached in the whole world. Alright? Wherever the gospel shall be preached in the whole world, sorry. Verse 21 now, Matthew 26. Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Matthew 26:34. this night you deny me. So, it's not in the righteousness of God. It's not God doing everything. Or in his justice. You'll find man's destructive self. Just like Judas, verily, verily, Peter, verily, verily, and definitely the everlasting punishment and also destruction. So we must take notice where Jesus uses the word well. I want to look at John. I left Matthew, I left Mark and Luke decisively, but let's look at John. In John 1:51. So, amen is a reference to the narratives, fulfillment, prophecies, judgments of the Old Testament. Faithful. Oh, this reminds me of a narrative in Genesis. Oh, Exodus. Amen. John 1:51. Verily I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Genesis 28 verse 12. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom. John 3:5, John 3:11, John 5:19, John 5:24, John 5:25. God's promise fulfilled. John 6:26. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but not because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat that perishes. That describes Israel in the wilderness. John 6:32. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. John 6:47. He that believes on me has eternal life. John 6:53. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. John 8:34. Whoever commits sin is servant of sin. That's Exodus. Servant, serve, slave, doulos. John 8:51. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. John 10:1. Shepherd and the sheep. John 10:7. I am the door of the sheep. John 12:24. Except a corner of wheat fall to the ground, it abides alone. If it does, it brings forth much fruit. John 13:16. The servant is not greater than his Lord. John 13:20. He that receives whomever I send receives me, and all of that. John 13:21. One of you will betray me. John 13:38. Peter, you also deny me. Now, pay attention to John 14:12. He that believes on me, the works I do, he will do, and greater works than this, because I go to my Father. John 16:20. You shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, and your sorrow shall be turned to joy. So, God's faithfulness also includes man's frailties, man's wickedness, and the devil's torment and God's solution to it. It also has justice. Don't ever forget that. John 16:23. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Alright, you know what that is. John 21:18. Now this is a very critical one. Whosoever, when you were young, thou gavest yourself and walked whither thou wouldest. But when you are old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where you would not. Persecution and the death of Peter. And Jesus said, it will faithfully happen. Look at the epistles. Let's run through it quickly. In the epistles as well, Romans 1:25. So it's not an answer to prayer. Now it looks like, but it's not evil. No, it's not. Because if I pray and I say amen, faithful, truly done. It's not a problem. But if I see it as end of prayer, no. It is the end of a promise. Or end of a statement to confirm that this is true. Romans 1:25. Romans 1:25. Who is blessed forevermore? Talking about God. Romans 9:5. Who is over all, God forevermore, God blessed forever, amen. Romans 11:36. Before he got to Romans 12, what I was saying the other time, Romans 9 to 11. Then he says in 36, through him to whom are all things, to him be glory forever, amen. And don't forget, it doesn't end the letter saying that. Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace with you all, faithful, amen, done. Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you, amen. It's not praying. 24, look how many times Jesus, amen. 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you, amen. Then 27, amen. So it's not the end of prayer, rather it is the end of a statement. This is faithful, this is true, this has come to pass. 1 Corinthians 14:16, how shall he say amen at thy giving of thanks? Now, when he say amen at your giving of thanks, we think he's talking about prayer and asking for things. No, you give thanks to God. I think he uses the word eulogio. I think it's exologio. I'm forgetting the Greek word here now. It's to eulogize God. How can he say faithful? Seeing he doesn't know what you're saying. It's not amen. It is done. I have my Pajero Jeep. No. 1 Corinthians 16:24, the end of the letter, amen. Faithful. That means everything I've written here is faithful. 15:23, 24, amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promise of God in him, or the great promise of God in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit is with us. Amen. So 2 Corinthians 1:20 caps it all for us. They are in Christ fulfilled. The promise to suffer, in Christ fulfilled. The promise to triumph over wickedness, promise fulfilled. Galatians 1:5. To whom be glory ever. Amen. Galatians 6:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is your spirit, with your spirit. Amen. Ephesians 3:21. To him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all ages, world without end. Amen. God is faithful. Ephesians 6:24. Amen. It means God is faithful. Philippians 4:20. Amen. God is faithful. Philippians 4:23. Amen. God is faithful. Colossians 4:18. Amen. God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:28. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you. Amen. God is faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3:18. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, or is with you all. Amen. God is faithful. 1 Timothy 1:17. The invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Faithful, amen. He is faithful. 1 Timothy 6:16. To whom be honor and power everlasting, amen. Talking about God, amen. Faithful. So, amen is about God, right? It's about the faithfulness of God. Then verse 21 again, grace with you, amen. 2 Timothy 4:18. God shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto the kingdom, heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 22. Lord Jesus Christ, your spirit, grace with you. Amen. God is faithful. Titus 3:15. Grace with you all. Amen. Philemon 25. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with you, your spirit. Amen. God's faithful. Hebrews 13:21. To whom be glory forever. Amen. 25. Grace with you all. Amen. Faithful. Just run through this. First Peter 4:11. To whom be the praise, dominion forever. Amen. 1 Peter 4:11. 1 Peter 5:11. To whom be the glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 5:14. In Christ, the peace of God is with you. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. To him be glory both now and ever. Amen. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Faithful. 2 John 13. The children of the elect sister greet thee. Amen. God is faithful. 3 John 14. Same. Revelation. Sorry, Jude 25. Amen. Revelation 1:6. Unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1:7. You repeat it again. It comes with the clouds. Every eye shall see. All creatures of the earth shall wail because of him. Amen. Verse 18. I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the death, keys of death, or hell and death. Amen. Fulfillment of the Old Testament done here. Revelation 7:12. Okay, put Revelation 5:14, 7:12, 19:4, 22:20. Then very critically, Revelation 3:14. Unto the church of the church of Laodicea, write this thing, said the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. So our study of God's faithfulness must run through the amens of the epistles. The amens of the epistles. Of course, you'll find in it God's justice, God's judgment, God's righteousness, and all that. God's faithfulness. That leads us to another text. Hebrews 12:2. So, amen should be taught along the lines of faith and God's faithfulness and God's righteousness. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of, can you see how the word our faith there is misleading? Who can see it now? Can you see it? It's extremely misleading. Because how can he, the moment he authors your faith, that means that you submit to the God is in control of all things, which is a lie. God is the one that makes you believe and makes the other person not believe. Of course, that's by the way. But by the time you look at the composition of the word author, here in the Greek, is the word archegios. E-R-C-H-E-G-O-S. And let us look at where it is used this way in New Testament writings. Acts 3:15. Acts 3:15. I want you to pay attention to the context. Acts 3:15. The prince, they killed the prince of life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof were witnesses. His death and resurrection. Acts 5:31. So there is the author of life, or the giver of life. Acts 5:31. Him God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 2 verse 10. Well, it became him for whom are all things, about whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, that's the word author, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Jesus Christ is the author of God's faithfulness. And the word finisher there, teleotes, T-E-L-E-I-O-T-E-S, simply means the completer. So, can we put it like this? He is the author, is it? Look up this. Please look up now. Finisher means one who does what he has said, or he meets the goal, or is the reason for what was said. Now, is it proper to say author plus finisher, or author who is the finisher? Author who is the finisher, the one who carries out God's faithfulness, or God's faithful promise. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. It's about a promise. And look at the concept of faith in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1 lays the foundation how God intends to do what he has said. It's by Jesus 1, Hebrews 1, 2 to 3. Jesus is rising from the dead, being raised from the dead, and sitting at his own right hand. Hebrews 4 and 3, the word not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Not being mixed with God's faithfulness. Because believing is to hear God's word and call him faithful. Does it make sense? You hear God's word, then what God said should be united with his faithfulness. Not faith of them that heard it. Faithfulness of God. So therefore Ephesians 2:8 makes a lot of sense. You can't teach faith in the New Testament without the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God is what brings about the believing. I think we need to rework a whole lot of things. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved, through what? Your believing or the faithfulness of God. Not of your own selves. It is the gift of God. It is the faithfulness of God. You can't be saved by faith. Believing. You are saved by God's faithfulness. You got into it by believing. Philippians 3:9, we've been there. Galatians 2:20, the faithfulness of the Son of God. So that leads us back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Now faith. Is the light bulb off now? Whose faith? Track back. Hebrews 10. Verse 37, yet a little while and he that shall come will come, Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. The just, why does he use one word? Because that is Hebrews 12, 2. The just, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is by God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness therefore makes him the author. The archigos, the completer teleotes. If any man will draw back from God's promised faithfulness, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but that believe to the saving of the soul. So God's faithfulness is the substance of things hoped for. Is that making sense? Is that making sense? Is evidence, the evidence of things not seen. So God's faithfulness will be seen, according to Hebrews 1:1, in polymeros, polytropos, different worlds. But the goal is Jesus. God's faithfulness is the substance, hypostasis. 2 Corinthians 9:4, 2 Corinthians 11:19, but precisely it's used for Jesus' work in Hebrews 1:3 and Hebrews 1:14 about the confidence of believing. It's the substance of pragmaton, things hoped for. Evidence of things not seen. So, we will see the substance and the evidence where? In the narratives of the Old Testament. That's why we say we pick what we have, the short form in our portable phrases, we go back to the narratives behind it. Evidence is the word electros, 2 Timothy 3:16, for reproof. So God's faithfulness is in view. Hebrews 11:2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. They obtained a good report of God's faithfulness. The report there means to give vocal evidence of something or to be a proof of it. Verse 3 sums it up for us. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. How can it be through believing? Through God's faithfulness. The worlds were framed. The worlds, the different times and periods. From Abel through to Zechariah. Frame. Katatizo. K-R-T-A-T-I-Z-O. In case you want to know what that is, you have Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, for the perfecting of the saints put in place to function. In other words, the worlds were put together, and I want you to observe that word katatizo, used throughout New Testament Greek. I'm going to run through it for you and you see the importance. It means to make ready for something. The worlds were made ready. Made ready for who? Made ready for Jesus. Matthew 4:21 is used for nets. They mended their nets so that they can walk the next day. Same thing, Mark 1:19. In Luke 6:40, is used for training to perfect to work. Matthew 21:16 as well. Romans 9:22, fitted for destruction, is made ready for a purpose, prepared. 1 Corinthians 1:10, perfectly joined together so they can function. 2 Corinthians 13:11, be perfect, be ready for use. Galatians 6:1, let's restore the person. If any of you are taken in the fall, let them that are spiritual restore, put back in shape. 4 Thessalonians 3:10, to make ready for function. Might perfect that which is lacking. So when something is lacking, the restoration process is the word katatizo. Hebrews 10:5. Listen to this one now. Hebrews 10:5. The body of Jesus was prepared. A body you have prepared me. Hebrews 10:5. Hebrews 13:21. Make you perfect in every good work. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you, and settle you. So through faith we understand, go back to Hebrews 11:2, that the walls were framed, repaired, restored. What the world, it becomes a contrast of what was happening in their world. By the word of God. So that the things that were seen, final seen, were not made of things which do appear. Blepo. So therefore, hear this well. the faithfulness of God was what distinguished these men, which we call saints, in their world. Things that were seen were not made of things which do appear. Then we begin to look at God's faithfulness through frailties. Abel's offering, Enoch's testimony, Noah's ark, Abraham's movement as a nomad, Sarah's conception of Isaac. Miracles are also seen there. How they move from city to city. Abraham captured most of the narratives from verse 8 through to verse 19. That's 12 verses. Then, if you're going to extend it, then we have Isaac, Jacob, Esau. Oh, sorry, Isaac and Jacob. Then Joseph. Look at all those narratives and they point out God's faithfulness in them. In spite of them. We'll find miracles, which is not the promise, but they are, as it were, a substance of things hoped for. Evidence of things not seen. In the ark we'll see the testimony of Enoch. In Abraham's movement, in the birth of Isaac, in the offering of Isaac, in the comments of Isaac, in the blessings of Jacob, the story of Joseph, the story of Moses, we'll find not the end yet, but an evidence that there is something that God wants to do. So Hebrews 11 presents us the faithfulness of God, how God walked through the efficient, not sufficient means to fulfill the promise of a new heaven and earth, a new temple for himself. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 and verse 19 says, what happened to Isaac, Abraham's offering of Isaac, is a parable, parabole, just like he had used it earlier in Hebrews 9, calling the temple, Hebrews 9, a figure. So we have what it points to, different from what we are reading. So in our study of the faithfulness of God, we will see how God walks through, as it were, the not sufficient, but efficient men. From Abel, so he says, they without us were not made perfect. Who are the us? The one that the Messiah came to. He is now the author and finisher of God's faithfulness. It's not just sufficient, it's not just efficient, it's also sufficient. The goal of a new earth by God is therefore fulfilled by him. So God's faithfulness is how through the ages he kept giving signposts, kept intervening in the limitations that he had to show that what he promised to do, he will do. He commences it in fullness through his Son, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of this new creation. Colossians 1:15-18, this new heaven and earth. So God's faithfulness and God's righteousness are interwoven. And in it you have forgiveness of sins, you have that justification truth, and then you have judgment, justice, all woven together. In the story of the Old Testament, we keep reading their world. The things that were made were not made of the things which do appear. The things that were seen, pardon me, were not made of the things which do appear. Something should startle you. How does Jesus become the author and finisher of God's faithfulness? He said, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The throne of God is heaven. Now God has commenced that mission, the missiology of the church, to reclaim the earth for the Creator. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Look at Jesus. If he commends this kingdom by sufferings and contradiction, then happy are you. It means you are part of his kingdom and glory when you bear the same contradictions. This will lead us to reading the four Gospels again. Now, because of our time, I'll just run through a few of the parables. I submit to you that the parables lie a whole lot of truth for us. So I'll just have quite some. One minute. What I've done is to separate. Okay, let me just give you an introduction. Then, I guess the next class will take it fully. Parables were so important in the ministry of Jesus, and we must know that parables, therefore, will be an epitome of reading the Old Testament. Parables, according to all statistics available to me, are one third of the teachings of Jesus in the four Gospels. Parables are used so that you can remember the lesson. It's used in the rabbinical times, not just that, in that era, so that you can remember what was being said. The Greek word of it is parabole, we know that already. It means to place beside or to cast alongside, or in better grammar, to cross over to the other side. It's a comparison. A story that places one thing, you know, besides the truth for the purpose of teaching. You put what is known to the unknown so that we can all learn. What is known with the unknown. That's why the parables of Jesus today, as beautiful as they are, might not be exactly precise in this world. Many things have been defined by science, some by culture, you know, and all of that. And that's what we were saying the other day about working out our theology through sociology. For example, the concept of marriage is a cultural fact. There's nothing you can do about that. When you discover that this is how the Jews used to marry, and you think it's God's way of marriage, then you miss it. You know, the issue in marriage is the parties, the sanctity of the union, and what it's supposed to be. So we brought out a lot of customs out of that without knowing that that's just sociological. Sociology has changed over the years. Sociology has changed. Interactions have changed, but theology must never change. So we must walk through today's sociology with God's theology. Parables are usually a story or a narrative drawn from regular human experiences. You can call it using an earthly story to explain a spiritual truth. The question should now be, why did Jesus teach in parables? Now, before we do that, let's tell ourselves what you must always avoid in parables. I know we've done studies on parables, it's just to refresh our memories. Don't try to find a spiritual meaning to every word. More often than not, you get it? It's just a line or two that carries the spiritual truth. Understanding the parable of the sower, which we are going to look at the next time, is the key to all parables. Jesus said that in Mark 4:13. Always look for the central truth, which you can always know by the context. So the first thing is, parable of the sower must guide you in your study of every parable. Two, there must be a central truth the parable is pushing, and also some other adjoining truths. Three, what is the context? What was he saying that he needed a parable to explain? Then never use parables to formulate a doctrine. It will always mislead you. I'll take it again. The parable of the sower becomes your key to every parable. The central truth of a parable must always be found out. And it is usually understood by the context. What was being said before the parable was used. So we will need to look at that. Now there's a school of thought that says parables are used to conceal a truth. That's the exact opposite. Parables are used to show a truth to those that the truth is concealed from. Now, the reason why some believe it's to conceal truth is because, for example, when Jesus was talking about the kingdom and the Pharisees were gnashing their teeth, he now used a story everybody could relate with. So that if I use this story alone, I don't mention God, I don't mention Satan, I don't mention anything, you say, but this is correct. But anybody who has the intention to seek the truth will know I'm explaining the Old Testament text. So in a way, it hides the truth because it's hidden from those whose hearts are hardened. But in a larger picture, it unveils it to those who seek to know. So, which means if one third of Jesus' parables are about, one third of his teachings were about his parables, one, and the parables are the parables of the kingdom, which is that the parables about himself, which means it also suffices that we need to pay close attention to the parables so we have a better understanding of the story of God in the four gospels. I submit to you once more that the four gospels require much clinical understanding than we have given to it. We'll end it here today.